This morning we're going to begin studies in an Old Testament book, the little book of Nehemiah. I'll give you about 5 minutes to find it back in the clean pages. There are three books that belong together out of the Old Testament: Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And these books all took place at about the same period of time. After the Babylonian captivity of Israel, after the return to Jerusalem from that captivity, and the beginning and restoration again of the worship of Jehovah in the temple at Jerusalem. Ezra and Nehemiah are one book in the Hebrew Bible. Ezra was a priest, and he led an early return to Israel, and was there to restore the worship in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. You remember the prophets Haggai and Zechariah ministered to the people to urge them to build the temple, and Ezra went back to restore the worship of that temple. Nehemiah, who was also a contemporary of Ezra's, followed him in a later return. We'll read about that in this book. And he was a layman. He was a butler to the emperor of Persia, Artaxerxes I, which makes Artaxerxes an ancient predecessor of the Ayatollah Khomeini, because Persia is now the modern nation of Iran. This book, Nehemiah, is the story of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. I know that doesn't turn you on to hear and to launch into a study on an ancient rebuilding project. This took place in the 5th century before Christ, and it's part of the long history of the troubled city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem today is still in the news and still in trouble, as you well know. And if you visit the city of Jerusalem, as many people do these days, and many of us have, you will find that this old city is still surrounded by walls, huge, thick walls. But they're not the same walls that Nehemiah built. His walls, for the most part, have disappeared, and the walls that are there now are much later of date. However, I was in Jerusalem in 1983, and I remember vividly one day standing in company with our Lambert Dolphin and with a very famous Israeli archaeologist by the name of Avi Gad, and he had just uncovered a section of wall, which he told us with great enthusiasm and delight, he clearly established as part of the wall that Nehemiah built. So that this is a historic account of the rebuilding of the walls of that great city. But Nehemiah did more than rebuild a wall, as we'll learn in this book. This is also the story of the restoring of a people from ruin and despair to a new walk with God. You see, Jerusalem is not only a historic city, and for centuries the center of the life of the nation of Israel, and in fact the center of the biblical record. It is also a symbolic city. It's used in a pictorial sense throughout the scriptures. And what it pictures is the place where God wants to dwell. When Jerusalem was first designated to King David as the place where God wanted him to build the temple, God told him that this was the place where he would dwell among his people. And therefore, Jerusalem, through the Old Testament and the New Testament, has been a picture of the place where God wants to dwell. However, it's a picture. It's not the place where God actually wants to dwell. It pictures that place. And that place, according to the New Testament, is the human spirit. Man is the dwelling place of God. That's the great secret that humanity has lost largely today, and which Christianity and the New Testament seeks to restore. Remember how the Apostle Paul tells us in the letter to the Colossians, his great prayer is that Christ may be in you, the hope of glory. So that this is what God's provision and His desire for man is. Now, Jerusalem in ruins is a picture of a life that has lost its defenses against attack. And it lies open to endless hurt and misery. And if you're acquainted with the world in which we live today, if you follow any of the news broadcasts at all, you know that every time you turn your television on, you're exposed to countless programs that show us the hurt and the damage and the misery of people whose walls are broken down. This is a picture of that. And the whole book of Nehemiah, therefore, depicts a recovery from a breakdown and ruin to a condition of peace and security and restored order and usefulness. Now, you can see immediately, this is a tremendously appropriate book to begin the new year with. It's the story of a new beginning. Traditionally, New Year's Day is a day that we review our lives. We examine our walls and our gates, as it were, and we reflect on the ruins that may be there, and we resolve to do better next year. I think this is a practice that's largely fallen out of date. Not everybody does it by any means anymore. Used to be quite common. But it's been so neglected and people have broken it so quickly that they've almost given up, or else they've gone in for, you know, rather foolish, silly things. People give up eating ice cream in bed or wearing overshoes or something like that, and something easy to keep. But for the most part, this is the day in which we traditionally do that, and that's why it's so appropriate to the study of the book of Nehemiah. I read a newspaper article just this week of a recent survey taken of 200 people, all of who had signed New Year's resolutions sincerely to try to do better the next year. And the survey checked up on them and found that by the end of the month of January, half of them had broken their resolutions entirely, and none of the 200 made it through the first year. And this would probably be the story of most of us if we tried that very seriously. The reason is, when you try to resolve to do better in whatever area, you're depending on your own willpower to carry it through. And willpower is what most of us lack, isn't it? Continuing willpower to steadily, persistently maintain a difference. We find it more comfortable to go back to the old habits. Now, Nehemiah is a book in which we learn the reason why it's difficult to keep New Year's resolutions, why there is so much failure in this area. It's because, if I may put it very clearly right at the beginning, it's because there's no recognition of God as part of that process. The most widespread secular illusion of our day is that we don't need God to do what we need to do or want to do. We can function without Him. And it's amazing to me how many believers, Christians, live on that basis. I find it in my own life, tendencies to depend upon myself to do things and to ignore the need for God in this process. Now, all of Nehemiah is designed to teach us that only with God's help can we actually change ourselves and recover from the damage and the ruin of the past. That's the great lesson. I'm sure all of you, and all of Christendom for that matter, is aware of the stories of the breakdown, the moral collapse of outstanding and prominent Christian leaders in the past year or so. We've heard of the moral difficulties and failures of prominent television evangelists. And among them was a man who many people widely respected. He wasn't a flamboyant sensationalist as a television evangelist. He was a very widely respected, godly man, a personal friend of mine. His name was Gordon MacDonald. And to everyone's horror and surprise, he, in the last several years, had fallen into adultery. And when it was discovered, he had to leave the work in which he was involved. And he spent a year or more in just a state of virtual self-imposed exile. And he's written a book about that experience of recovery, which he calls Rebuilding Your Broken World. It's an excellent book. I recommend it to you. And I'd like to share with you this morning a quotation from that book, a bit extended quotation in which he describes an incident in the steps of his recovery. He says, "In one of the darkest hours of my broken world condition, I found myself one day in the front row of a Dallas church where I had been asked to give a talk. I had made a long-term commitment to be there, but had it not been for my host's hard work of preparation, I would have tried to cancel my participation. Frankly, I was in no mood to speak to anyone, but I felt constrained not to cancel, and so there I was. When the service began, a group of young men and women took places at the front of the congregation and began to lead with instruments and voices in a chain of songs and hymns, some contemporary, others centuries old. As we moved freely from melody to melody, I became aware of a transformation in my inner world. I was being strangely lifted by the music and its content of thankfulness and celebration. If my heart had been heavy, the hearts of others about me were light, because together we seemed to rise in spirit, the music acting much like the thermal air currents that lift an eagle or a hawk high above the earth. I not only felt myself rising out of the darkness of my spirit, but I felt as if I were being bathed, washed clean. And as the gloom melted away, a quiet joy and a sense of cleansing swept in and took its place. I felt free to express my turbulent emotions with tears. The congregation's praise was a therapy of the spirit, indescribable in its power. It was a day I shall never forget. No one in that sanctuary knew how high they had lifted one troubled man far above his broken world anguish. Were there others there that day feeling as I did? Perhaps they would have affirmed as I did, God was there." Now with that, I'd like to turn to Nehemiah's diary, the memoirs of this man who was used of God to lead a whole city to recovery. The first three verses of this book say, "The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev," that's December, "in the 20th year," that is, "of King Artaxerxes, while I was in the citadel of Susa," the winter capital of Persia, "Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned by fire." Notice the description there of the city. The people were in trouble and in a feeling a great sense of disgrace, reproach. The walls of the city were all broken down. Nebuchadnezzar had started that many years before. The gates had been burned with fire and were no longer usable. And in the symbolic description of this city, in the interpretation of it as symbol, I think there are many people, perhaps many right here this morning, who feel this way. You look back on your lives this New Year's Day, and you see there are places where the walls are broken down, where there's no ability left to resist destructive attacks, where you have fallen victim to sinful habits that you find difficult, if not impossible, to break. That's the kind of ruin that's described here. There may be some who feel themselves unable to stop wrong sexual practices. You've gone along with the ways of the world, and you've fallen into habits that the Bible says are wrong, and yet you know they're wrong, but you have difficulty stopping them. You may be hooked on pornography. It's amazing to me the number of Christians who find themselves secretly ministering to this lust for sexual pictures and so on. You may be addicted to drugs. Many don't know about it, but you find yourself hooked, or to tobacco, or alcohol, or even perhaps to bitterness of spirit. You can be actually an addict of a critical, censorious attitude that complains about everything. And it's so habitual, you find yourself having difficulty stopping it. See, that's the kind of ruin he's talking about. Perhaps it began innocently. You didn't realize that you were forming a habit, but you no longer can stop it. Your defenses are gone. The walls are broken down. Or perhaps your gates are burned. Gates are accesses. They're the way in and out of your inner spirit, the way by which other people get to know you as you really are. And perhaps they have been destroyed, again, by wrong habits. Perhaps you were sexually abused as a child. That seems to be surfacing as a more and more frequent phenomena of our day. And the shame of it and the scar of it has kept you a recluse. You build walls about yourself, and your gates are gone, and nobody has access to you. Or you were a victim of divorce, or of rape, or of some bitter disappointment with somebody. You feel betrayed or sabotaged. You want to run and hide. No one can reach you. You've been burned, and you're now touchy and inaccessible in parts of your life. You can't talk about it. You don't want anybody to know. And the result always is a sense of great personal distress and a feeling of reproach, of being disgraced, of being hurt and scared and scarred emotionally. And no one may know about it. To others, you appear to be a success and you're doing fine, but inwardly, you know it. As you examine the walls and gates of your life, you find much of it, perhaps not all, but much of it in ruins. Now, the great question is, how do you handle that? Well, you see, that's why the scriptures are given to us. The men and women of the past have been through these self same difficulties, and they've told us how to handle it. And this great book of Nehemiah is one of the most helpful pictures we have of how to recover from broken lives, broken world anguish, to use Gordon MacDonald's term. The steps that Nehemiah took cover 7 chapters of this book. We're not, of course, going to attempt all of them today, but they're very specific, they're very orderly, and they're very effective. Put together, they will lead back to a full recovery of usefulness. We're only going to take the first one this morning, and it begins in verse 4. When I heard these things, Nehemiah says, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. There's a deep sense of personal concern. There's a willingness to look at the facts and face them and weep over them and tell God about them. That's always the place to begin. You see, there's nothing superficial about this or shallow. There's a popular song going around today that says, "Don't worry, be happy." But that's a mere salve over a deep cancer. What's needed is an honest facing of the ruin, whatever it may be. And without blame or without any attempt to involve somebody else, to tell it all to God. And to, by yourself, alone, face the fact and take all the time you want and pour it out before God and weep if you feel like it and tell Him all the hurt and the fear and the pain. That's always the place to start, always in Scripture. A contrite spirit God always welcomes. And that's the place to start. I would suggest that you follow the pattern of Nehemiah's prayer here that follows. We won't take a lot of time with it at all, but just quickly, there are 4 specific things Nehemiah did in this great prayer recorded here. First, he recognized, first of all, the character of God. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant of love with those who love Him and obey His commands. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. The ruin that you're concerned about may not always be yours personally. It may be someone close to you. Someone whose life you see falling apart. Someone being destroyed by their attitudes and by their habits, by the things they have allowed to come into their life. And you feel like Nehemiah. You weep and mourn and pray and tell God about it. That's always the place to start. For God is a responsive God. He gives attention to the prayers of His people. And He's a God of power and ability and above all of love. Then the second thing Nehemiah did was to repent of all personal and corporate sin. He says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including, it's a simple outright acknowledgement of wrong. Your people whom you redeemed by your great they would turn again and acknowledge their evil. When he comes back, to his great surprise, he finds his father with open arms ready to receive him. Now the fourth thing Nehemiah did was to request specific help to begin this process. He says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. There were others praying with him. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. What man? Well, he tells us, I was the cupbearer to the king. You see, he had a place to start. It wasn't going to be easy, but he knew what he had to do. It was going to take the authority of the very top power in the whole empire, and in fact in the whole world of that day. And that's not easy to get. Talk about playing politics. You really have to maneuver to get a king, an emperor, over a vast domain to do what you want to do, especially when there are elements that are threatening to him personally involved. And as we'll see, that's what Nehemiah foresaw. But he believes that God will help him. And so he begins to pray and ask for grace and strength to do the step that's necessary to begin recovery. Now, no matter what the ruin of any life is, there's always a place to start. There's a place where you need to begin. You need to apologize to someone. You need to go to somebody and straighten something out. You need to stop some practice that is wrong. You need to open yourself up to counsel. You need to seek advice. You need to get some guidance. You know what it is. There's always a first step. Not easy always, but it's a place to begin. And whatever you pray, pray that God will give you the grace and the strength and the determination to take that step. And the process of recovery has begun. Now we're going to leave this here at this point. But let me close this by asking this very personal question. Do you want to be a better man or woman in 1989? Do you long to be free from old habits, old attitudes, old practices, old and perhaps harmful friends? Well, then start here. Take stock of your life. Examine your walls and your gates. Forget the Rose Bowl game and the playoff games and do business with God and make this 1989, the year of recovery. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this wonderfully practical book you've given us here. A safe guideline to the way back to usefulness, to the recovery of ruin. Thank you, Father, that when we fall and go astray, to any degree, you don't leave us there. You make a way back. And we pray that many this morning now, as we close this service, will be determined to begin where Nehemiah began and to find a way before you, Lord, to tell the whole story in your ear and to begin the process of recovery. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.